Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 139. That's page 609 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to turn with me there. Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you, Kate. One of my most wonderful memories of the pandemic, I guess it's hard to have wonderful memories of the pandemic, was being in this building on a Sunday when we were only allowed to have less than 10 people. And it was weird to be here with less than 10 people. We were very fortunate to have the Hooker family here almost every one of those days, and their musical giftedness was able to fill up this place. And trying to sing, like you're trying to fill up an auditorium when there's just eight or nine of you, was very, very meaningful. Now, I'm glad to see more of you back here now. And I know I'm speaking to some online, and for some of you, that's the safe place for you to be. But it's nice to be together. Yuri preached last week about how we need each other. And I feel particularly today that that's true. We need each other. We're getting to elbow bumps, and I really hope soon we can get back to an embrace. As Yuri talked about, the holy kiss, it's a wonderful thing. I'm going to be speaking today about Psalm 139, and it has to do with the creation account, really. It has to do how we're made as people. And as we discuss this, we have to get into the discussion of kind of the worldview, how people view the world. And really, we have much battle for what's called orthodoxy right now. There's been a substitution of orthodoxy. Before, everybody believed in creation. And really now, if you believe in creation, you're excluded from academic circles. You probably get fired from your job. There's no place for you in a political party. Creation is really not an orthodox opinion anymore. It's something that you really can't have. So we ask the question, are we fearfully and wonderfully made? Is that a true statement? We'll spend some time looking at that together today. I want to start with a story, and it's a little bit of a confession that I'm very, very afraid of insects. And if my family wants to play a little trick on me, they'll point to a spider that's by my feet, and even though I have bad hips, I'll jump and move very quickly and get away from that crazy little spider. Very afraid. So in the context of me being terrified of insects, I'm at my clinic and I go in to see a patient. And the patient happens to be an old friend. She's a 75-year-old emergency room nurse from the Health Sciences Center. We'll call her Beth. And Beth is delightful. She's a Christian woman. She has many, many medical problems. But she's resilient and has a wonderful attitude. And she kind of has a cadre of friends. And she always tells me that she and all of her friends are praying for me regularly. And it's a wonderful encouragement to me to have Beth in the room. So I'm kind of sad. I'm about 10 minutes late to see Beth. And she's looking in between her feet. And Beth is looking at a little sow bug. Let me just show you a picture of that sow bug. And so I'm a little afraid of the sow bug personally, and I'm also kind of ashamed. How can you have a bug in a medical clinic? It feels terrible. Not happy about that. But she's just staring in between her feet. And she says, you know, Neil, I think I've got him trained. He follows my finger. Watch, I'll put my finger over here and he'll come. And if I tap my foot, he immediately pivots and goes the other way. I have him trained. And then she said the most beautiful thing when you're preaching on Psalm 139. She goes, that little sow bug is fearfully and wonderfully made. She said, he's actually a crustacean. He has an articulated body and multiple legs, and his little antennae, as well as his eyes, can see what's happening in the room. He can see my hands. He can see my feet. It was wonderfully predictive of this beautiful attitude that my friend had. So this little fragile bug, this fragile beauty of a bug, could have easily been squished. That's what I would have done as soon as I saw it. But what she did was she put it into the context of God's creation, that even that bug was fearfully and wonderfully made. What a beautiful truth. I agree with Beth. I agree that we as people are fearfully and wonderfully made. But you can't have that opinion if you want to work in academic circles anymore. If people from the University of Manitoba see me speaking here today, it's possible that I'll be fired for espousing a creationist worldview. You see, you're not allowed to believe in it anymore. The orthodoxy has changed. It has shifted completely. We're going to look at Psalm 139 today, and we're going to talk a bit about the Christian worldview. Because the substitution of orthodoxy really started with creation. It started many, many years ago when people said, no, we in fact aren't created. We evolved. So Psalm 139 speaks to this issue, and we'll get to there in a minute. I'm just going to give you an overview before we start. So Psalm 139 kind of has four movements. And it's a poem. It's a poem written by David. It says that in the psalm. And the language in the first two sections is really what are called merisms. I, thou. I, thou. The relationship between the person and the creator. Between David and God. But I think it's representative for all of us. In the first movement, it's God. Thou. Is the area that each of the verbs applies to. In the second section, it's I, David, representative throughout that section. The first three sections talk about the supernatural God that created us. and brings to mind the omnis, God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and the full understanding of God that he has for David in an intimate and personal way. The final section really shifts dramatically, and it's kind of like a hit in the face as you're contemplating God's majesty. You get kind of into this idea of David's vengeance. We'll talk about that. And then it ends with aspirational language, the aspiration that each of us needs to be introspective and looking towards where we need to change in order to better reflect the glory of God. Kate read it beautifully, but I'm just going to read it again to give us, again, the context of these first two sections. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be me at night, even the darkness is not you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. These two movements tell us categorically, God really knows you. He really knows you. You might be thinking, well, if he knows me, he probably doesn't love me. And that's just the work of our enemy. He knows you and he loves you. Many of you are familiar with Tim Keller, a pastor from New York. He has a book, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. He's got a beautiful passage that sums this up. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense and humbles us out of our self-righteousness. And it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. God really knows you. And God really loves you. And this is not a superficial knowing. The you and I statements follow the Lord's searching of the psalmist. And thereafter, he knows him. The verb to search, Hagar, means to examine. And I think of this in the context of a medical practice, being examined by your doctor. You want them to know every inch of you. Make no mistakes. Get it all. Bring it in. Digest it. And process it accordingly. You've been examined by the great physician. Just as your doctor cares about you, even with when you have problems, and in fact that's their purpose, so too with God. He gets your stuff. He knows it. The psalmist uses four verbs for the perception reflecting Yahweh's understanding of us. To know, yada. To perceive, bin. To discern, zara. And to be familiar with. God really gets us. He knows us. This is not a critical, hostile, or kind of scrutinizing type of knowledge. It's supernatural. It's intimate. It's because he knows everything. He knows all about us. This is firmly entrenched in the first movement of this song. From your thought life, from your creation in the womb to the afterlife, God knows you. This closeness makes the psalmist feel a little uncomfortable, I think. This idea of being hemmed in. I don't think that that's an unusual feeling for people who worship God, to feel a little uncomfortable that we're invited into an intimate relationship with God. We are deeply known, and he has a comprehensive knowledge of us. The relationship is intimate and personal, even if we don't want it. It is. This presence and knowledge often makes people fear both comfort at one moment and then fear at the next. Flight and fascination are often part of this relationship we have with God. This flight and fascination really is present throughout Scripture as God invites us close. The comfort of his presence is often juxtaposed with the very threat of that same presence. The God who appears to Israel on Mount Sinai in a theophany is the very same God who subsequently exacts judgment moments later at the very base of that same mountain. The God who calls David out of the fields to be his anointed king is the same God who chastises him for pursuing Bathsheba. The intimacy is with a God who knows us and knows even those parts of our lives that we would rather remain hidden, that we try to pretend don't exist. So what application can we take from this idea that God knows us? Well, the first is you can stop hiding. You can stop hiding. It's useless. You can't do it. He knows you. Hiding from God is impossible. Hiding from God is often a response to some shame we feel, a consequence of sin in our life. If we think of the first sins of humankind from the book of Genesis in chapter 3, we read the following. Then the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They had shame in their natural state for the first time. And then in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam might as well just have stopped hiding. It wasn't working. So, question for us: do we spend time trying to hide from God because of some type of unconfessed sin in our life? Because of something that's clearly transparent to him, maybe even to others? Psalm 139 shows that God knows it all. And yet, we are taught that God loves us. He pursues us. He would pursue the one lost when the many saints are there. He pursues people. Stop hiding. You don't need to hide from God. There's no point. He knows every part of you, and he loves you. And if you are a Christian, he sees you as perfect. He sees you as holy. What an amazing thought. What an amazing God we serve. Let's look at the next section. I was supposed to bring a sweater today, a sweater that my mom made, because my mom was a tireless knitter. And My only memory of her is her sitting there doing this. Not my only, but a regular memory of her. Knitting. She would never have her hands idle. And it's so good for me to see that the translation for how God made us is knitting. That's how he decided to use the term. Let's read it together from Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I just want to pause there for 1 second. My brother Yuri tells me not to do too much Greek, but this isn't Greek, so I can go for as much as I want, right? Naraot is the word translated here often terribly in the King James Version. I was terribly made. Well, that seems inappropriate. Fearfully made here in the NIV, but in many other parts of Scripture, this word, Naraot, is translated awesomely. It's present in Scripture in many ways, awesomely. And I really think it would be most appropriate here for the translators to give this one, I was awesomely made. I was awesomely and wonderfully made. You get the picture. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven. Another beautiful context for what we see in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw that my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God really knows you, and God really made you. He really made you. Or did he? Maybe he didn't. Maybe you are a product of evolution. Evolution, after all, is the orthodox worldview now for origins. We're not talking here about the kind of microevolution that Darwin first described when he said a duck on this part of the island had a different beak than a duck on this part of the island, because over here there was deep wells and over here there were shallow wells. We're not talking about that type of microevolution. We're talking about origins. How did we get made? Or how did we occur? Because there was no maker to make us. If you disagree with the orthodox worldview right now, you can be fired from academic jobs. Nathaniel Abramson, a postdoctoral researcher at the Woods Hole Oceanographic Institute in Cape Cod, was fired from his work when he said that he didn't believe that evolution accounted for our origins. When he said that he believed that it was the creator of the Bible that accounted for our origins, he was fired and filed a $500,000 lawsuit. His lawyer said, Woods Hole believes they have the right to insist on a belief in evolution. That was the orthodoxy. So you can be fired from your job if you believe in creation. So how can we talk about us being made? The Governor General of Canada, the Queen's representative, the highest figurehead in our government, early in her tenure, giving a speech to scientists, mocked creationists. She said the following: are we still debating and still questioning whether life was a divine intervention or that it was coming out of a natural process, let alone, oh my goodness, a random process? And so many people, I'm sure you know many of them, still believe, want to believe that maybe taking a sugar pill will cure cancer if you will it. And then she went on to make fun of astrologers. So mocking the creationist view, the highest political figure in our land, mocking indigenous worldviews, mocking worldviews of Muslims and Jews and Christians, and her mocking on Twitter was widely applauded. Krista McKenna, at the time, the Minister of the Environment, well done. I'm so glad to have a Governor General who speaks to science. It was quite chilling to me to say, you can be made fun of and that's applauded. It doesn't seem to me that that's appreciating diversity of thought or tolerance of thought. You make fun of most things, there's trouble for that. Did God really make you? There's some troubling aspects in evolution and the theory of evolution for the worldview of origins. And we could talk a long time. I'm not here to have that discussion today. But I have just two troubling observations about what we see as post-fall biology and the theory of evolution. The first is, evolution talks about a high rate of population growth and that most populations have more offspring each year than can survive given limited resources. And that each generation experiences substantial mortality as a consequence. Things are out of balance. That's clearly not a Garden of Eden perspective when there was no death. The second is this differential survival and reproduction. It's called survival of the fittest. Individuals possessing traits well suited for the struggle for local resources will contribute more offspring to the next generation. So that's kind of the key tenets of the theory of evolution. So I'm struggling to get enough resources to pass on my genetics. That's the theory. I'm in a struggle to get resources to survive, to pass on my genes. I'm really trying to perpetuate my tribe, in essence, genetically. Contrast the Darwinian worldview with the beauty of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. The world is a terrible place. I'm struggling for resources. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. You know the words. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I am alone. I am in a battle. I need to get resources at your expense. Why? To pass on my genes. Is that too harsh? Or is that the actual teaching of the theory? How about competing for resources in an effort to pass on my DNA versus Philippians 4:19? And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ. Two starkly different worldviews. These are two starkly different worldviews. So why do I believe that we were made? Why do I believe that we were made? You have 30 trillion cells in your body. And not just do you have 30 trillion cells in your body, you are being occupied by 30 trillion bacteria. You are a 60 trillion celled organism. 60 trillion cells. The dominant worldview says that these 60 trillion cells just kind of came together randomly without intelligent design, without thought, with any governing principle. There was no guidance. It just happened. You might use the term a miracle, but you can't do that. It just happened. In you, this 60 trillion celled organism, there's millions of complicated compounds that interact with each other. There are 81 hormones, complicated molecules, that without one of which, you will quickly become impaired and die. In many cases, death is swift. This is just a simple view of one group of hormones, the hormones related to testosterone and the so-called androgenic hormones. It is incredibly complicated, the interaction between these as they're processed, moved, changed, and without them, we cannot be. What I feel is one of the most striking examples that we must have been made is in the area of the ear that Yuri talked about. And I deal a lot with the inner ear in people who've been unfortunate enough to suffer a concussion. The miracle of hearing aside, and you all say, what? The miracle of hearing aside, beautiful. There's lots going on in the inner ear. It's almost incomprehensible. So this perception of sight goes to a certain aspect of the brain, and that's communicated to your inner ear as well. And then the inner ear is integrated to the brain, to the neck, to the feet, to the arms, and especially to the eyes. This incredible integration that's going on. Now, I'm just going to read to you from an academic paper. It's by Keisel in the Journal of Vestibular Research. And listen to this as a discussion of some very small parts of what's happening in your inner ear right now. Angular acceleration perception is accomplished by the semicircular canals to direct specific endolymphatic movement to crista organs, where hair cells convert that movement into electrical signals. These signals are conducted by specific vestibular afferent fibers to the brainstem and then to the cerebellum. Linear acceleration is detected by hair cells by movements of a gelatinous mass that contains otoconia in relationship to the end organs, where movement is converted into electrical signals conducted to the brainstem and cerebellum. I'm not making this up. This is directly cut and paste from the article. Sound reaches the cochlea, where the basilar membrane motion and hair cells stimulation converts specific frequencies into tonotopic information that encodes place of cochlear stimulation and intensity. The spiral ganglion neurons receive this signal and then relay this information to the brainstem, but not the cerebellum.
Wow.
That's right. So here's a cartoon that you can see, and the cartoon shows the object on your, oops, don't do that. So the object here, I'm going to make Joel very unhappy as I walk away from the microphone very briefly, but this is a representation of your eardrum. This eardrum is perfect paper. It's an incredible thing. It's just like paper. And it looks the same in just about everybody. And then we have these three bones that are tiny little bones. They're called the malleus, the incus, and the stapes, the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup. And they have this beautiful little action that take the vibration from you hearing the sound of my voice and make little tap-taps from the tympanic membrane, your eardrum, and then they communicate it to this little structure down here called the oval window. And that little vibration is then translated somehow into nerve impulses that are electrical and that are chemical, and you can hear my voice and you can understand what it says. And that happened randomly, without guidance, without a designer, no engineer, no chemist, no neurologist, nothing. Just happened spontaneously. And I got two of them. And they work in perfect synchrony all the time. But not only that, we have this structure, the semicircular canals, which I think are unbelievable. And they're perfectly set up, where one is perfectly in the sagittal plane, one is in the horizontal plane, and one is angular. So they can sense any motion by a combination of really complicated mechanical formulae as you move your head in space. And as you move your head in space, they communicate to your eyes. So the single camera view you have from two separate cameras controlled by 12 muscles and 8 nerves gives you perfect vision, so you don't fall and so you don't trip. And those things are integrated into your neck muscles and to every muscle in your body, so when I go this way, I don't fall over. And they're just accidents, essentially, right? Random mutations from What? I don't know. And they're bone. These things I'm showing you are bone. They're little bones. Hard bones. It's absolutely wild. It gets even crazier. So in there, this perfect stuff called endolymph, which is kind of a chemical soup, it moves these things called hair cells. And if I tip my hair this way, the hair cells get a little vibration, and they give more information to my brainstem to keep everything from falling apart. Random. Out of nothing. No design. And here's what I say. What? So I believe in microevolution. You can probably watch it in populations. My son's taller than me, and I'm taller than my dad. That's the way it goes. That's microevolution in a way. But can I believe that my inner ear developed out of nothing with no guidance? I just can't. Please don't fire me, Dean Postal. I want to teach your medical students. I just can't believe it. Now, I'm going to get in a fight with my daughter, if she's watching this, I'm dead. But when you tell me this incredibly intricate, complex architectural work with chemical, structural, neurological, electrical, mechanical functions developed by randomly, I just can't get there. If one little crystal is out of place, you can't stand up. If you have just a little bit too much inflammation in that labyrinth, you puke your guts out. Can I say that in church? Sorry, you can't say what the heck. That was Pastor Erie. You can't even stand up. You open your eyes for a second and you think you're on a merry-go-round and you throw up. If these things are just a little bit inflamed. Maybe somebody's nodding that they've had it. Labyrinthitis is a terrible condition. So, what does it mean that I'm made by God? In the image of God. I want you to think about that in this context of the Black Lives Matter movement. What does it mean if I'm a product of random, unknowable forces based on the survival of those who won the battle for resources and had some genetic advantage? What does it mean? Does it affect your worldview, how you feel about yourself, if God made you in his image? Whether you're white, whether you're black, whether you're brown, whether you're red. Does it matter to your worldview if you're randomly, maybe purposefully trying to succeed to give your genes down through the genetic ascent of humanity? Does the evolutionist really think only my life matters? That's what evolution, I think, teaches. I think we can round off the edges. That's not what Christianity teaches. The third segment of the psalm. This is a major shift in the psalm. We've been talking about how marvelous God is, that he made you, that he knows everything about you. We've got the omnipotence of God. We have the omnipresence of God. We have his omniscience personally deep from my thoughts to my mother's womb to my afterlife. And then, boom! Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count my enemies. Wow. We've been talking about how wonderful God is, how knowing God is. And David comes here. David is brutally honest. Was he in trouble? Probably. Hating those who hate God. Do I feel I can hate those who hate God as David does? Much of our political unrest right now, especially in this kind of COVID-19 time, is people seem to hate God. Can I hate people if they hate God? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, and the answer is no, you can't. It's not your fight. The Sermon on the Mount's quite clear here from Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. From verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So part of the application here is to sense the writer here and his intense feelings. But I think if we look at where David's going there, the Jesus factor would have a correction for David. We are to be a people of love, period. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love others. Leave God's enemies to God. To be perfect, you need to love and pray for your enemies. And if you want to be perfect, that's what you have to do. I had a patient this week whose son is obsessed with sport. And because his sport has been shut down, this son, who's a Christian, is angry. Angry at God. And then starts riffing about his anger with the church. He's kind of pulling away. He's pulling away. This child is not God's enemy. And it's not the dad's battle. It's his relationship with God. God knows the son. He loves that son. The dad needs to love his son. We talked about that. It was a very helpful encounter for both of us. Love your child. The final section of the psalm, 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The simple application from this is that Christian people are to be characterized by a willingness to have an introspective spirit and a desire to be on a constant change from our beginning journey of a lost person to our standing in Christ as being holy. A willingness to look into our hearts to be changed and guided into the future. So, in review, Psalm 139 reflects on the human condition, as so many psalms do, and specifically God's interaction with the individual human experience. Many psalms tend to highlight this fascination and comfort gained from being near God. They rarely remind us of God's pervasive knowledge of us, his deep knowing. We are content having God near us, but sometimes it's too near. The psalmist gives us pause as we think of God's pervasive presence. In fact, we should be taken aback by it in some ways. The God who has known us from our very beginnings is the God who has watched us all along. He has seen our comings and our goings, our faithfulness and our faithlessness, yet he has remained present with us. Because God has known us, he fully knows us. We can trust him when the world seems to be going awry and seems to be in open rebellion against his ways. We are not to hate our brothers and sisters. And because God is known fully to us, fully known to us, and he knows us fully, we should be compelled to ask God to search us, to search our hearts. Not our neighbor's heart, our hearts. I believe we were made. I'm going to give you a brief articulation of the Christian worldview, and the Christian worldview starts with creation. You were made. You were made by God. The Maker knows you through and through. You can stop hiding. The Maker cares about you. Yes, even though He knows all about you. The Maker wants a personal relationship with you. The Maker's creation was corrupted, and that separated all of us from Him. But the Maker sent His own Son to be a perfect sacrifice to offer us all the chance to turn back to the perfect relationship, an intimate relationship. And just like the prodigal's father, He waits for our return. Restored in the relationship with your Maker, He wants you to have a life of meaning, love, joy, and peace. The Maker wants you to have a life characterized by meaningful pursuits, the service of others, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, worship, sacrifice, righteousness, and community. The Maker wants you to spend eternity with Him. The Christian worldview in less than 60 seconds. The Christian worldview starts with creation. Now, Kate and I used to read these books by Max Lucado to our kids. And if you have young kids, I heartily endorse them. They're beautifully illustrated, and the messages are wonderful. And this one's entitled, You Are Special. The main character's name is Punchinello, and Punchinello, in a brief allusion to Yuri's title for my message, Punchinello had a fragile beauty as a little marionette made by the Maker. And Punchinello felt he had nothing. There were people in his world that were gifted singers and actors and strong and fast and smart, and he felt he was none of the above. And he went to spend time with his Maker feeling sad. Everybody else was getting rewards, dots, that showed how great they were. Punchinello got nothing. Sad, dragged himself into the Maker's office. And the Maker said, Punchinello, you're special. You're special because I made you. You are special because God made you. And this book says, the world tells kids you're special if you have the brains, the looks, the talent. God tells them you're special because no qualifications necessary. I made you. It's a worldview. It's a worldview you can't have anymore, which kind of in some ways makes us kind of cool here, right? We're now countercultural, folks, and that's always where it's hip to be. We'll start wearing berets next week, and we'll have pipes and be really countercultural. But seriously, the worldview of God made me and God knows me, I think leads to a wonderful outcome. I really do. The worldview is, you're random, girlfriend. No one really knows you because you're really just molecules buzzing around. You're just electrochemical impulses. You don't have a soul. You don't have a spirit. They're not science. And we follow the science. It's a favorite statement of our culture right now. In the COVID world, we follow the science. Well, as a Christian, I follow my Maker. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the truths of Psalm 139. You made us. You know us. You can listen to us when we feel that we want to say we hate people. But Jesus whispers to us, Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Don't be hating anyone. Thank you, Jesus, for making us so wonderfully and so awesomely. Help us to see that beauty for what it is. Help us not to be afraid to say that we believe we were made, and that you know us, and that you love us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.